of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus has risen from the dead, they're gathered together. The Holy Spirit shows up. Peter preaches a message in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 41 it says this: those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. And selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So last week as we were talking about this, I was mentioning how they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They enjoyed the company of each other. They met together day after day in the temple courts, and they had everything in common. They were taking care of each other in this church. This group of people was at the birth of the church, what they were doing is they wanted to be together and they wanted to take care of each other. And they really enjoyed being together with each other. My hope for you in church life is that at some point you experience that. You may be right in the middle of that right today. And it's wonderful. You may be getting to that in this room with this group of people. And that's a wonderful, wonderful part of church life. And it was something that we can expect that God does in his church, that he builds us into a family where we are not just talking about our own brothers and sisters and about the people we get to that we were related to or are still related to when we get to the special occasions of our lives, but the people who are our brothers and sisters in Jesus begin to rise up in our experience and life, and in many cases become even more significant to us than our own families that we grew up in. I was at a wedding of one of my nieces, and one of the things, and a family that loves Jesus, with kids that love Jesus and are trying to follow him, and in this wedding with two Christian young adults that were meeting together, I noticed something about the wedding. Their family, which is a Christian family, had almost nothing to do with the wedding. It was all their church brothers and sisters. And it's like that God takes us from our families of origin, and he says, I want to set you into a family that you can have, not just to speak about where you came from, but so that you have this group of people that you can now live forward with. That's what he does in church. And we saw this in this last week, and I don't want to go back into all of that, but there's a second thing that happens. At the birth of the church, what we see going on is there are people that hear Peter speak about Jesus, and something happens in those people. That when they hear someone say something about Jesus, that something changes in those people. And it says in verse 41 that 3,000 people were added to their number that day. And later on in verse 47, it says it a second time. It says that those who accepted his message and were baptized, about 3,000 were added to... Oh, sorry, that was verse 41. It says in 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So there was something going on that day after day, they just saw this continual stream of people who wanted to be part of what this group represented and what was taking place. So I want to say this, and I don't mean to step on toes when I say this kind of thing, but churches should expect to grow. If you are part of a living church, you should expect that church to grow. I was part of a church in Vancouver, a larger church at the time, probably a dozen pastors on staff. If you attend there on any weekend, like this weekend, if you happen to be down in the city and we're at Willingdon Church, there would be 3,000 or 4,000 people that would be at church with you on Sunday morning in one of the services. Now, those aren't people that are listed on a roll that people count as members of their church or that attended one time in the year. What I'm saying is that every weekend there would be 3,000 people. There will be 3,000 people that show up at this building on a weekend. And that's every weekend. There is something that is going on, and it's larger, and it's living, and during the time that I was there, and I can't speak to its whole history, but during the time that I was there, we would see that every year, the size of the group of people in the room would increase. Now, I'm not being mean, I'm not being negative, and I'm not being unspiritual when I say one of the ways you can see whether or not a church is growing is whether there are more people in the room from one year to the next. Because part of the living church means that new people find us and they really want to stay. So there's two parts. Did you hear that? They find us, and then when they find us, they really want to stay. So Jesus, as he's doing his work, we can expect to see that happen. Some churches grow for a season and then they stop growing. I was a part of the church up in Whistler. In fact, I've said this to you before, but I served as the pastor of the church in Whistler for almost 18 years. And we experienced a time in our church life where every year there were more people in our fellowship. And then we experienced a season of life in our church where every year there were less people in our fellowship. Now, I, as a pastor, can still speak about that in a really positive and encouraging and exciting way about everything that's going on in the room. But what I also know is that there were fewer and fewer people in our church on a Sunday morning. And it's something to take into consideration and to try to figure out, well, why is that taking place? And I'm not being mean, not being negative, not trying to be unspiritual, but there are times where we have to figure out what is it that might be blocking what Jesus is already doing and what he wants us to be in step with in the communities he's called us to. Because the Lord wants his churches to grow. Some churches, especially in smaller towns like ours, we see all our young adults leave town. Almost all our young adults. We our kids grow up, they raise up, and they may be following Jesus in our families as they're going through their high school years, and they get out of high school, and then they move somewhere else to some city. And there are other churches that are what are called, Carl George from Fuller Seminary calls these receptor churches, which are larger churches in centers where they really are enjoying the benefit of what lots of other smaller churches are doing in smaller places. So the church I described in the city, it wasn't because we were so fantastic in everything that we were doing. We were receiving the benefit of lots of smaller churches in lots of places because lots of university students would show up in our area and they would attend the church that we were part of. So a church can be a receptor church where it's really getting a lot of help from a lot of other churches. Some churches have a plan to grow. They have a way that they expect to grow, and some churches don't. Some churches find themselves in shrinking communities. If you're in a mining town and the mine shuts down, your church likely won't keep growing. If your church is in a small town somewhere in the middle of the prairie and the town has moved away and everyone's moving to the larger centers, your church probably won't keep growing in that kind of a shrinking community. And so there are reasons around us which make a church grow or not grow. And some churches have room to grow and some churches don't. Some churches, I might even say this, some churches want to grow and some churches don't. So we on paper would all like to say, well, of course we want our church to grow. But sometimes we actually in our hearts, we just prefer to know everybody that's in the room with us and feel comfortable with that. It can happen, right? There are ways that we do things and who we are that make us feel comfortable with that. Sometimes I talked about having room to grow, and sometimes when you come into a room, a room can grow to a certain size because of the number of chairs that are set up. When we were up in the church in Whistler, we would meet in a room called the Miller Room, and on Sunday mornings we would set up 120 chairs. And I remember one of the old timers was asked by somebody who was visiting that morning. That person asked, he said, "Well, how many people are in the room?" And the old timer said, "Well, there's 120 chairs, so I guess there's 120 people." Well, someone had counted how many people were there that morning, and what you know is that when you're in a room and it's 80% full, the room is full. It feels full, it looks full. For people who are walking in, it is full. So I haven't counted the chairs in this room, but if you look at the number of chairs and you times that by 80 or 85%, you can figure out how many people there is room for this church to grow up into. And then a church has to figure out different ways that it wants to grow or how it wants to accommodate people. But churches have ways of welcoming people that either make people feel welcome or sometimes make people feel less welcome. But having said all of that, let me say that in Jesus' church, we expect people to grow. We expect that a church will grow, and it grows out of a specific decision that people who are in the church begin to make. And that decision is the decision about Jesus. So Paul describes it, not Paul, but Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts here, he describes it in this way. He says, those who accepted his message in verse 47 were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Sorry, that was verse 41. And then in verse 47, I did it again. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So he uses a word there to describe what was happening to these people. He says they were getting saved. Well, Luke uses that term saved in at least three different ways when he's writing the book of Acts. So Luke's the author of the book of Acts. He uses it to describe people that are in some kind of physical danger. Like in Acts chapter 20, I think it is, there's a shipwreck and the people need to be saved from the storm that on the boat that Paul is traveling with, in which he eventually gets to Rome. But the people, in order for them to be saved, they need to stay on the boat. That's Paul's instruction to them. But it's used in just a practical way of saving somebody from danger. So you can say, you know, you saved me from this. I was in this circumstance, you saved me. When I think about this last year, I think about us being saved or rescued three times. There's somebody who gave us a spot to park our second van. There's someone who gave us a sea can to store our overflow stuff. And there's someone else who allowed us to live in their two-bedroom suite. So in three ways, we were saved during 2019. Right? It's a real practical way we use the term and think about being saved or being helped or being rescued from a situation and being able to go forward. The second way that Luke uses the word saved is he sometimes uses it to describe someone who is healed. So he speaks about a man who can't walk, and he says this man was, and he uses the word saved when we would use the word healed. And so sometimes when someone goes from a physical disability or a physical disease or sickness to a place where they are made whole, we say, and Luke uses the word saved to describe somebody being saved. A third way that Luke uses the word saved is not out of the immediate danger or not out of physical healing, but a third way he uses it is to escape God's judgment and to escape death. And so when Luke is describing what takes place here, he's describing people, I think, in context, where he's seeing people make a decision that will allow them to escape God's judgment. What they have just understood is that Jesus has been put to death, and this Jesus, Peter describes, is the one who has been made both Lord and Christ. So Jesus is the one who is the master, who should be the leader of all of our lives. He's the one who is the Christ or the painted one, who is the one we were waiting who would lead us forward into our life and future. He's the anointed one that died on the cross for us. And what the Jewish people did is they handed him over to the Romans and the Romans killed him. So rather than doing the right thing with the Lord in Christ, they actually gave him to the Romans to be put to death. And it says in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2 that when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And what Peter says to them is he says, "You should repent. You should repent." Now, I don't know when you repented, when you last repented, but he says you should, and the word is change your mind. You had this idea about Jesus, and you didn't give him the right place, and you should change your mind about Jesus, and you should put him in the right place. What it means to be saved is to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and to believe that he died on the cross for my sin and to receive that forgiveness, to ask for it and receive that forgiveness for myself. Now, many people admire that. Many people admire that that's what Jesus did. People think about Jesus and many people like him as a teacher, like him as a miracle worker, like him as an example of how we should treat other people around him. But the key event in Jesus' life is that he was raised up on a cross to die for the sins that he didn't commit so that we would be freed into the relationship with our Father in heaven. So that's saving faith. John chapter 1, verse 12 describes it this way. It says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave a right to become children of God." So we don't get to that decision by admiring an example, by following a teaching, or by being amazed at the miracle working. What we do is we arrive at that saving faith by saying, "I'm the one that needs to admit this, and I need to receive Christ." What Romans chapter 3 makes clear to all of us is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need this saving faith. And sometimes our confusion around this gift of faith and this gift of being saved, this gift of grace that God gives to us, sometimes we get confused because we use the word sin, but we really mean something else. See, the Bible uses at least three different words to describe sin, or what we call sin. It uses the word transgression, which means to cross a line. So this means to choose to kill someone, to choose to steal from someone, to choose to lie to someone, to choose to cheat on a spouse in a marriage. And most of us sitting here today, I'm guessing, don't put your hand up when I ask this, but I'm guessing most of you have not transgressed any of those four things that I've talked about here today. Or you haven't done it today, at least. Well, what happens is we begin to think, well, that's what it's talking about when it speaks about sin in the Bible. But the word sin isn't the word transgress. Transgress is breaking a law that you know about. Sin is not doing the good thing that you know to do. Sin is a term used in archery to mean missing the mark. So if you know that there's a person standing in front of you that you could help in a certain way, and you choose not to do it, you haven't transgressed, you haven't done anything wrong, you're just sitting there, but you've sinned. You understand that? You understand the difference? One is focusing on the bad thing that I choose to do. The other is focusing on the good thing that I chose not to do. That's the word sin in the Bible. And then there's a third word that comes out of the Old Testament called iniquity, which is this general feeling that I'm kind of guilty for what I've done, and I don't really like the condition that I'm in. And I'm in this condition where I know that sometimes I even want to not do the right thing and to do the wrong thing. It's iniquity. Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord has put on him the iniquity of us all. So God takes all of that, all of the things I did wrong and all of the things I didn't do right, and this general feeling of guilt and this knowing that sometimes I even want to do the wrong thing. And he says, I want you to take all of that, and I want you to see that I am the forgiveness for that. You see how much God loves us? He's willing to take all of that, that whole pile, and he's saying, I will take that penalty, and I will give you my new life. And what happens in this group of people is no one tells them they have to